My joy today to invite you to the 8th chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 8, as we resume our study of this epistle in our New Testaments, Romans chapter 8. It has been a while since we've been in Romans. We took a break here over the holidays to focus on some other ideas and some other portions of Scripture. So in just a little bit, I want to catch us up to speed and review a little bit where we've been and where Romans 8 fits into all of that. But I would like to begin by reading a little note that I just received. This comes from our missionary Tim Bixby in France. And of course, we prayed earlier in the service for their efforts coming up this coming weekend to launch their church planning efforts, major literature distribution, and looking to make contacts in this new area. But Tim, as well as Michael Cole, have been very active. Both their families have been very active in an established church during this time. And one of the things that I'm very excited about is that in that church and in a number of other places that the Lord is developing for them, doors are opening for them in the area of training, both of church people as well as pastors that are looking for preparation for the ministry. And I believe that God has uniquely suited these two men to have a key part, not only in planning a church, but in really giving a great deal of practical help, instruction, preparation for those who are already believers. Tim had set up a seminar that was to start this weekend, actually started yesterday, and it was a class in how to study the Bible for the church of the there in Saint-Denis, for those who would sign up for it. And he was very surprised and pleased that 40 people signed up for that study. And one of the things about it was he told them that if they came, if they signed up, he would give them a free book. And he was a bit overwhelmed by the response. He has started a French Christian literature fund, but it did not have enough to supply for all those people. So he sent out an SOS to some pastors. And in the providence of God, there was someone from outside of our church who recently gave a very generous donation. And we were able to take $500 from that money and send it to help cover the expenses for this project. And Tim writes, "Dear Cleveland Park Bible Church family, God blessed us with a good first class today on how to profit from one's personal reading of Scripture. To our surprise, more than 40 people signed up to come to the 4 2-hour sessions. An exciting part was being able to give away a free book. I explained to them that it was in large part a gift from my home church in the U.S., Thank you for your part in this ministry." You know, when those of us who are leaders look regularly at the funds of our church, I suppose we get kind of used to the amount of money that this church, for as small as we are, just kind of channels all over the world without really very much thought in terms of, should we be doing something like this? Actually, you'll be receiving the budget for this new year. And what we try to do in setting up the budget is for about 25% of the income that enters the church to go right back out into various missionary endeavors, whether regular support of missionaries or special projects like that one. That's a big chunk of money. Okay, you're talking somewhere between $30,000 and $40,000 that in this new year, Lord willing, as God supplies, will be passing through the doors of this church and going right out throughout the nations of the world. And that thought may strike you as well as you perhaps are looking at your own finances and getting ready for the tax season coming up. And just looking at the amount of money or the percentage of your income that in the past year you have given in some way to the Lord's work. I wonder what people who don't know Christ, maybe even some of your neighbors, would think if somehow they knew the details of your finances. and how much money, perhaps, you give to the Lord's work in different ways. They might wonder, why would somebody give away money, in many cases, to total strangers, these churches and these people that are being reached in other parts of the world, why would you just give away of your resources? Think about all that in this past year you could have done, all that you could have purchased, all that you could have paid for, if you had taken that money and just used it like normal people do to basically meet their own needs and their own desires. I wonder what people think about as they observe our lives in terms of the time investment as well. Just your regularity of every Lord's Day, and perhaps at other days of the week, spending major chunks of your time, which sometimes is even more of a commodity than money, just giving it away for things that are intangible and for efforts that the world is just not going to appreciate. The priority, the investment of your energies, just how important this is, and by the grace of God, that is the practice of your life. Why am I bringing these things up? I'm bringing them up because they actually have everything to do with what was the original purpose of the letter to the Romans. And we have talked about this before, but I think it's worth, as we begin a new year and start a new chapter, to remind ourselves of ultimately, what was the apostle trying to accomplish when he sent this letter to the Church of Rome? This was not an evangelistic tract to help people know how to be saved. Though, obviously, its truths are what God uses to save people, and we should use it that way as well. This was not an abstract theological essay that he sends to this church just so that they would have their doctrine right. Okay, though it is intended to teach us doctrine and to refute false doctrine. But that was not the purpose. It was not primarily to get people in Rome to come to Christ, nor was it just to give the people there a better understanding of doctrine. This had a very practical and immediate purpose that Paul was striving to accomplish with that church. And it becomes very clear, particularly at the end of the book, when you get to chapter 15. And I have mentioned this before, but what was it all about? It was about rallying this church of people around Paul and getting behind him so that they could support him with their prayers and their funds to get him going to further parts of the Roman Empire that had not heard the gospel. And you remember when we started this series, I shared with you one statement. Somebody said this is like an extended prayer letter or deputation service. He's laying out for this church his doctrine and what it is that he intends to proclaim in these other parts of the world. He keeps going further west on into Spain, and he is trying to get them to get their eyes off things that don't matter as much as what he's trying to get them to help him with, and particularly differences among them, and the idea that this church was composed of Jews and Gentiles that had a lot of theological and heritage issues that tended to create strife and conflict. And he's trying to teach them all of these things about the gospel, both about their own personal salvation and about the broader plan of God to bring Jews and Gentiles together. Why? So that they would set aside whatever superficial things separated them, so that they would not be focusing on things that were secondary in nature, and so that they would get behind the mission of the Apostle Paul to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is the purpose. That is what he is striving to motivate them around, to get them united around this gospel so that they would support him to preach it to the ends of the earth. And that leads me to remind us of the theme of the letter. As the fulfillment of his redemptive plan, by means of faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, God righteously gives condemned sinners a secure righteous standing and power for righteous living uniting Jews and Gentiles and calling them to proclaim this gospel to all nations for his own glory. Just my way of trying to encapsulate the whole book in one sentence. It's a long sentence, but that's because it's a long book. And let me say it again. As the fulfillment of his redemptive plan. So there's a lot here about how what Paul's preaching is the fulfillment of Old Testament revelation. By means of faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, as opposed to by means of your own efforts and your own efforts to obey the law, particularly by means of faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, what Christ through his life and his death accomplished to secure our redemption. God righteously gives condemned sinners a secure righteous standing and power for righteous living, uniting Jews and Gentiles and calling them to proclaim this gospel to all nations for his own glory. And roughly that statement gives you the sequence of the chapters in the book. So chapters 1 to 4 are about how God provides righteousness through the gospel. There are going to be other themes in other sections, but where we're at right now, chapters 5 to 8, is developing the idea of the security of that righteous standing. So 1 through 4 is how God has provided the righteous standing. 5 to 8 is about the impregnable security of those who have received this gift of righteousness. All of it, in some way, from chapter 5 to chapter 8, feeds into that theme of security. And I want to read to you the first verse of the section, which is chapter 5, verse 1. It makes this point about security when it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," so he's kind of taken for granted the justification, here is the result. "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is secure. That has already been obtained, and it cannot be changed. And chapter 5 went on to explore different dimensions of the peace with God that Jesus has secured, and including the fact that we don't have to worry about all of the negative effects of the sin of Adam. That even though, as human beings, born as Adam's descendants, we have been declared sinful because of his unrighteousness, Christ is righteous and powerful enough as the second Adam to overturn all the effects of the sin of Adam. That was chapter 5. Well, for us, perhaps that would have been sufficient, and it would have already been deeply stirring and settling to our hearts. But Paul was used to talking about these things and getting certain objections to that kind of just dogmatism about the security that we have in Christ and in Christ alone. So he's going to take the next two chapters to deal with objections that he knows people, especially Jewish people, are going to raise against the truth of his teaching. And chapter 6 and chapter 7 are dealing with those objections. First of all, chapter 6, the objection that this gospel of the free grace of God and this salvation absolutely secured by Christ alone, that somehow if people were to embrace that, it would be to encourage them to sin. And the answer of Paul to that is that the very opposite is true. That this salvation of God has united believers to Jesus Christ, and because we are united with Christ, we have been delivered from our bondage to sin. We have actually been transferred to a whole different realm where even though sin is alive and it is powerful and it is bad, it is no longer our master. And the Christ that has justified us has also snapped the authority of sin over our wills, and he actually enables us to obey. We have been brought under the authority of King Jesus, who leads us in obedience to God. The gospel doesn't promote sin in our lives. The gospel actually promotes righteousness and obedience. Well, people still were going to have their objections. And so in chapter 7, Paul's going to have to answer the related question that somehow, by placing all of the work on the side of Christ and nothing in the life of the believer is the basis for our salvation, somehow that is undermining, diminishing, or somehow calling into question the holy law of God. And of course, we have been there recently, and we know that Paul's answer to that is to get people to think about, well, what actually did the law do at the end of the day in your relationship to God? The law did not help you. The law made matters worse. The law just increased your guilt, and actually it made you want to sin more, so that it was on the side of sin to get you more embroiled in disobedience, to get you more in bondage to sin. And even for those of us who know Christ, it seems to be that is his focus, particularly at the end of the chapter, that when we fall back into this mindset of the law is the big idea and I've got to obey God, and that's really the focus of our thinking, we're going to end up back in the same position of, practically speaking, bondage. We're going to end up frustrated. We're going to end up failing. Paul is very strong that the content of the law is good, that God's standards are right, and we ought to consider them and value them and honor them and obey them, but the law does not have the power to enable anybody to obey. It is just a list of the requirements. It is not a force that from inside can produce obedience. Something else is necessary. The law doesn't give it to you. What you actually need is the Spirit of God to work inside of you in order to begin to follow the standards of the law of God. Well, Paul has now dealt with those major objections about sin and the law. What's he going to do at this point? He's got one chapter left in this section, and it's actually the longest chapter of them all. Well, what he's going to do is he's going to pick back up where he left off. Really, in a sense, chapter 6 and chapter 7 were like a big parenthesis where he was just dealing with these objections. And what he really wants to talk about is the security of the believer and just develop that and exult in that. And now he can do that. That is the general theme of chapter 8, the security of the believer. And it is no doubt why this chapter has been so cherished by the people of God throughout history. Just to introduce the idea of our security, notice that it begins in verse 1 with, "There is now no condemnation." And you go on in that vein until you get to the last part of the chapter. And you see, starting at verse 35, this statement, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And the answer is nothing, nobody. That's just not a possibility to be separated from God. And so sometimes when people summarize this chapter, they will talk about it goes from no condemnation to no separation. And that would be a good way to kind of keep that in your mind as far as the security of the believer. But there are many, many accolades that have been lifted up because of the truth of this chapter. Some have called it the greatest chapter in the Bible. Another title, "The Inner Sanctuary Within the Cathedral of the Christian Faith." "The Tree of Life in the Midst of the Garden of Eden." "The Sparkling Point of the Jewel of the Epistle to the Romans." "And the Highest Peak in a Range of Mountains." Now, preachers are notorious for overusing superlatives. And I remember growing up, I'd hear this speaker, that speaker, and it seemed like everybody was saying things like, "Now, this is the most important thing you got to get here. If you don't get anything else, this is the key to everything in the Christian life." And after a while, you kind of scratch your head and say, how many important things or how many keys could there be, right? But hopefully we would all agree that we can use legitimately some superlatives about this chapter, as some of these titles reflect. A wonderful, heart-settling, faith-nourishing, deeply motivating chapter of the Word of God. And as we think about it as a whole, let me try to give you a little outline so you're prepared for where we're going and how it all hangs together. One of the ideas that comes to mind when I think of the outline is that in terms of our sense of security, right, if I'm going to feel really safe and if I'm going to be convinced that this salvation is absolutely certain, it's going to happen despite anything, what would be some of the threats that I would face? Some of the questions that I would have as to, well, how can the gospel be secure if this over here is true? How does the gospel answer that threat? You've got to get rid of the threats in order really to get the sense of the security. Well, one of the threats that you could perceive is just the fact that you're so weak. The fact that you fail all the time. And how could God truly remain committed to me, knowing everything he knows about my depraved heart and all the ways that I have failed him? Well, you're going to read verses 1 to 17 of this chapter, and it's going to develop the idea that your position in Christ is secure despite your sin. And that actually God not only knew that you would fail, but he made provision so that you could grow in obedience by giving you the Holy Spirit. So here's a way to summarize verses 1 to 17, security despite our sin because of the ministry of the Spirit. Well, any other threats out there? Here is a threat that troubles us a lot in life. And that is that whether or not it's related to our failures, a lot of bad things happen to us in life. We get sick. People die. There is unfair treatment of us. The world is broken. And eventually we're all going to die. And we begin to question, why do bad things happen to, I'm not going to say good people, I'm going to say, why do bad things happen to God's people? And how can it be true that God is really committed to me if he lets all this stuff happen that hurts me? Well, that's precisely the threat to your security that the next section of this letter is going to get into. So you can entitle verses 18 to 30, security despite suffering. There's a lot in there about the fallenness of the world and the trouble that we face and the provisions that God has made in the gospel to address those. But let me finish that out with this statement. Security despite suffering because of the ultimate purposes of God. And of course, it's in that section that we have the famous Romans 8:28. Which is all about the Lord ordaining every event in your life to the sure fulfillment of his intentions for you. To the culmination of the work of the gospel in your life, which is the conformity of God's people to the image of Christ. So those threats are discussed there. Verses 1 to 17, security despite my sin because of the ministry of the Spirit. Verses 18 to 30, security despite my suffering because of the ultimate purposes of God. You've got 9 verses left that are just like a big hymn of praise. He's not so much introducing a new idea as celebrating this security that he has developed already. And so I call 31 to 39 the celebration of security. Now, this morning, having outlined the passage that way, I just want to focus on verse 1. And if you're looking for the title of this message, it would be this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
I'm just going to lift it right from the exact words of the text. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're just going to look at each phrase there and try to appreciate the teaching of this portion of God's word. First of all, there is therefore, which obviously by that little linking word, therefore, he is connecting you to something before. It's a connecting, linking word expressing that this statement is a conclusion from something that has already been said. The question is, what is it a conclusion of? What is the basis on which he comes to this conclusion? What is the therefore? Well, it's probably not therefore the end of chapter 7. Because actually chapter 7 ended on a kind of negative note about our tension and our struggle that we face. So then, verse 25, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That doesn't quite fit. And so the conclusion must be on the basis not of what was just said, but something earlier. Verse 25 is kind of wrapping up a little context at the end of verse, of chapter 7. And it's really not an appropriate connection to say, therefore, my struggle with sin leads me to say no condemnation. That doesn't really work. And so we need to look earlier. Well, actually, commentators are going to differ as to how far back in this letter to go for the basis of the therefore. Some are going to emphasize, as I've already mentioned, that all of chapter 6 and 7 is a parenthesis. And Paul, when he says therefore, actually wants you to go all the way back to chapter 5. So 6 and 7 are just like this bubble in the middle, and he's wanting you, when he says therefore, to think about the original thought which was back in chapter 5. And if you look at the end of chapter 5, that actually makes a lot of sense. Because having introduced this concept of our peace with God and our deliverance from the consequences of Adam's sin through Christ, the second Adam, he says in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That works perfectly. You have been declared righteous in Christ. You're no longer in Adam. You're in Christ. Righteous, eternal life as a consequence. Therefore, no condemnation. Let's talk about that some more. That very well may be the case. Other people are going to link it up to something a little closer at hand, and that is chapter 7 of Romans and verse 6. Within the parentheses of chapter 6 and 7, verses 7 to 25 are a sub-parenthesis. That's one of the challenges of this book of Romans, that there's all these levels of subordination and asides or parentheses. But everything about our struggle with sin that we talked about at the end of chapter 7 was a parenthesis after this statement at 7:6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. At that point, Paul isn't talking primarily about justification. He's talking about the fact that we're no longer under the lordship of the law. The law really has been taken care of by Christ. We relate to God not through the way of the written code, the old way, but through this new way of the Spirit that leads to life for the people of God. And that may well be the connection for Romans 8, because, going back to Romans 8, what does the next verse say? Verse 2. Notice it begins with another little logical connector. For, meaning because, meaning I'm going to give you a reason, I'm going to elaborate. And at that point, he's not talking initially about justification, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And that begins a major emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit as one key facet of the gospel, and as a confirmation that we are truly the people of God. Not just that I've been united with Christ and declared righteous in him, but that I have received the Holy Spirit. And there are all these many ministries that he performs in my life that assure me that I have eternal life and that I am one of God's children. And that, perhaps, is the point of the therefore. In fact, going on in this eighth chapter of Romans, contains the highest concentration of references to the Holy Spirit of any chapter in the New Testament. I was talking about security as the theme, and that really is the case, but you could almost say that the theme is the Holy Spirit because of how many times he's referred to and the many ways that he is described here. 21 references to Spirit, most of those actually referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, does chapter 8, verse 1 go back to chapter 5? Does it go back to that other verse in chapter 7? Don't lose too much sleep over it. We don't really need to be too concerned about which option is the most likely, because actually those two themes of our justification and our experience of the Holy Spirit are inseparable at the end of the day. Our security is rooted in a lot of different dimensions. There's not like one root that takes us down and makes us solid. There's all of these roots. Some of them are legal, having to do with justification. Others are more experiential, having to do with the Holy Spirit. And all of this contributes to our security. Really, everything so far about the gospel in Romans 1 to 7 in some way is behind this statement. The therefore, in a sense, goes back to everything that's been said about God's grace, about the righteousness of Christ, about the indwelling presence of the Spirit, and everything else. Personally, I tend to favor the idea that there is a focus on the Holy Spirit as the immediate ground of our security here. And here's one of the reasons I would say that. It's actually our next word. There is therefore, and then the word now. Now. We're going to have a whole point on that little word now. What does he mean by now? That's kind of a contrast, something before and something now. We usually think of a temporal contrast there. Well, he's not saying now in the sense of now we're saved and before we were unsaved. He's not giving at this point, you know, the personal autobiography of every believer. Nor, as we point out last time, is he saying chapter 7, carnal Christian, chapter 8, mature Christian. Now that we're mature, this is our condition. The language of this passage, as well as chapter 7, 6, is what I would call new covenant language. It is very rooted in predictions of the Old Testament that when the Messiah came, there would be all of these redemptive blessings, one of which was a mighty experience of the Spirit of God in His regenerating and in His sanctifying power. That doesn't mean that people in the Old Testament were not saved or that they didn't experience this in any way, but certainly they lived in a period of anticipation. Whatever they enjoyed of salvation was kind of on the basis of something future that was still to happen in the work of Christ. I believe that when Paul says, therefore there is now no condemnation, he's focusing on the huge shift that took place in the work of God when the Messiah came, and what did he do when the church launches in Acts chapter 2? Peter says, Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and from the throne of God He has poured out what you see here today. He has sent His Spirit. And really the work of the Spirit in this mighty way is one of the key characteristics of the New Covenant age. We've talked about this before, this emphasis on the history of redemption, this macro gospel or this big story of all this preparation God was doing, and it comes to this huge advance when Christ comes and everything flows out of that toward the final consummation in the end. Therefore, there is now in this new covenant Holy Spirit age. And the Holy Spirit was a big part of the new covenant. Remember what Ezekiel 36 said? the Lord promised not only to cleanse His people from their uncleanness and their idols, but He said, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Now we recognize that there is a lot left of the new covenant that still is going to happen in the future. But the New Testament teaches that there are many elements, particularly in the area of personal regeneration and salvation, that are happening now. The Messiah has come. He has poured out His Spirit upon us. Now this is all happening to a degree and in a way that has never been true prior to Christ. If you have experienced that personally, then the next expression is true of you, and it is what is, I'm sure, the most precious part of this statement. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. No condemnation. Now, I do think it's important to clarify, as we begin that idea, what Paul does not mean when he says no condemnation. Because there is some confusion on this point. As you listen to people, as you read people discussing the gospel, what does it not mean when he says there's no condemnation? Well, it does not mean you never need to feel guilty for having done something wrong. It does not mean that you should never be ashamed for sinning. And actually, that's very tied to all of this because it's so much about the Holy Spirit. What is one of the big things the Holy Spirit does for you? He convicts you of your sin. He makes you aware of your failures so that you will confess them and turn from them and grow. So when he says no condemnation, doesn't mean, well, you never need to feel guilty about anything again. Just throw away all concept of shame and guilt. Actually, the Holy Spirit has a role in that process. This doesn't mean either that you will never suffer any temporal, that is, earthly consequences for your sin. If you get arrested for breaking a law, you're not going to be able to get up in front of the judge and say, you can't do this to me, there's therefore now no condemnation. Okay. I can't suffer any consequences of sin here on earth. God isn't condemning me after all. That's not really what he's talking about. Actually, that issue as well, going forward in this chapter, is going to come up because there's a lot later on about the curse of sin and how the suffering takes place. And even, except for the generation that is raptured, every believer, for as justified as we are, we're going to die physically. Okay? We're going to die. That's a consequence of sin. So he's not talking about removing all temporal consequences of sin. Nor does he mean that God will never chasten you. Discipline those who are his people. Hebrews chapter 12, for one, tells us that discipline is an expression of love. It's an outworking of this whole gospel message that God is so attached to his people. God is so concerned for the spiritual growth and the purity of his people that if he has to, he will enter in and chasten you physically even. So no condemnation does not somehow get that off the table. What does it mean? And I would say the answer is we just have to interpret the word condemnation in context. And when we do, it is going to be a thoroughly assuring and a blessed word, because actually, even though we might be bothered by bad things that happen on earth, and even though God's chastening may hurt as well, there's always a limit to those things. We're talking here about the things that ultimately matter for eternity. When he says there's no condemnation, this word condemnation, the Greek term, occurs only two other times in the whole letter to the Romans. And it is back in chapter 5. So you can turn back there again for a moment. Romans chapter 5. This contrast between Adam and Christ. He says, and for verse 16, Romans 5:16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, there's our word, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. We're just going to read on a little bit further. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to, here it is again, condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And that should sound familiar, because we spent a good bit of time on those verses in Romans 5. You got a comparison, a contrast, really, of two individuals. Over here is Adam, who commits a trespass, and God decrees that as a result of that trespass, there is a legal verdict that is pronounced. That's the meaning of condemnation. A legal verdict of guilty and the necessary and inescapable penalty associated with that condemnation is death. Ultimately speaking of eternal separation from God. So you've got Adam, trespass, condemnation or verdict of guilty leading to the penalty death. Over here on the Christ side, you've got his obedience, justification, the contrast to condemnation on this side. In other words, over here you're declared guilty and liable to this penalty. Over here you're declared righteous. And therefore, not only do you not have a penalty, you actually have life as the result. That's how it contrasts. Disobedience, condemnation, death. Obedience, justification, life. And that's what Paul has in mind when in chapter 8 he is so thrilled to say, there is now no condemnation. Though you are very conscious of your sin and God has to deal with you about that on one level in your sanctification in terms of the legal situation you find yourself in. In terms of your standing before the bar of the ultimate and eternal justice of God, condemnation is just not there and it's not ever going to be. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No guilt, no legal penalty to suffer because of the guilt that you incurred. You may have feelings of guilt subjectively. That's a different issue. In terms of objectively your guilt before the law of God, that is gone. And for as condemned in your conscience as you may feel, and God has to deal with you about that to cleanse you and so forth, that is not going to change what's over here on the record books before the court of his justice. There is no condemnation in that sense. You could stand condemned and sentenced to eternal death, or the only other alternative is to stand declared righteous and therefore destined to eternal life. And regardless of whatever struggle or trouble we may have on earth, I mean, really, isn't that what we most care about? Isn't that what we most care about? What God, as the judge, is going to say about us at the end? This ultimate issue. Regardless of what happens on earth, to stand before the judge of all the earth and to hear him say, "You have met all the obligations of my law." Not in yourself, but in the person of a substitute, you have fulfilled all righteousness. So enter freely into my presence for all eternity. No condemnation. The other way to say that is justification. Now that is a bold thing to say. It's a bold thing to claim that God would actually say that about you. And it would be just totally out of line if there were not a basis for it in Scripture. How can it be true that God would say something like that even while he knows my sin? Well, we come to the last part of this verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for certain people, for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the condition. That is the entry into this blessing, that you have been united with Christ. Now, we have talked a lot about union with Christ as we have gone through the last few chapters of Romans. And we're going to keep talking about it because that's what Paul's talking about throughout this chapter in many ways. And I hope if we don't get anything from all of that, at least we would recognize that Christianity is not, in the first place, about a lifestyle, about taking on certain behaviors. Christianity is about being joined to a person. It is about being connected with Christ. One writer said this: the fundamental idea which underlies the whole range of the epistles and gives the specific character of their doctrine is this concept of union with Christ. Another said, once you have your eyes open to this concept, you will find it almost everywhere in the New Testament. That this is the core of it. Our entire destiny is determined not by something we do, but it is determined by our being connected with Christ. Now, that is hard to get a hold of because you don't feel connected to Christ. And we struggle to appreciate what Paul is getting at. Actually, something like this legal connection happens in many other areas of life. Maybe this will help us to understand what's going on. You realize that nobody in this room, nobody in the world is totally independent, just kind of on his own, and everything about his life determined only by him. All of us, just because of the way God created the world, we're embroiled in a whole web of relationships, that some of which we don't even have any choice about, and that have a great deal of impact on our lives. Not because of who we are, what we've done, but because we're connected to someone or something else. So you were born into a family. You're connected with your parents. You had nothing to do with that. That little fact is actually an enormous fact. It has many, many ramifications for a lot of things about you personally and your circumstances, habits of life, all kinds of things that happen to you, not because of you, but because of who you're connected with. You were born in a certain country, and you were connected to, in most cases, the United States of America. And there are a lot of things true about you and a lot of things determined about your life, not because of anything you have chosen to do, but because you're just happen in God's providence to be a part of this bigger package. You might be working for a certain company. And this is something you just have to accept when you become an employee of a company. That a number of things are determined for you just because you're in that company. You don't have control. You're not independent. You submit. There is authority, there are decisions made that affect you. That's just the way life works. And of course, in marriage, it's the same way. When two people join their lives in a marriage covenant, that union has all kinds of effects, legally, financially, circumstantially, just for the details of what goes on in my life. Almost everything is determined by the fact that you are connected with this person legally. Okay, we understand that both in Scripture and by the laws of our land, marriage is a matter of a legal covenant. And once you enter into that covenant, there's all kinds of ramifications that are determined for you that are very hard to change because of that. Well, the same thing with Christ. You're united with Him legally in the sight of God, and all this other becomes true. But you may not feel it. You can't grasp how this can be, that somebody who died and was raised again 2,000 years ago, that what he did counts for you? Don't worry about understanding it. This is the way God's economy works. And it is a glorious truth. And that leads me to the question, very simply, are you sure that you personally are in Christ? Like marriage, this isn't something you just kind of are born into, or just sort of accidentally happens, or just sort of happens in some way that you can't explain. It is a conscious thing. It is something that requires God and His working in our hearts, requires that we choose Christ. You don't get into Christ by physical birth. You don't get into Christ by belonging to some club or church. You don't get into Christ by some work of morality or benevolence or paying in order to get into it. You don't get into Christ through going through some ritual. We have seen a number of times in this letter that you get into Christ by faith, by personally calling out to God from your heart, accepting what has been said about Jesus and His work on the cross for us, calling out to God to have mercy on you and to join you to Christ. Here would be a wonderful sinner's prayer, maybe not the normal prayer, but this would be a great New Testament way to pray. If you are not sure that you are righteous before God, why don't you just call out to the Lord and say, "Unite me to Christ, please. He's the only hope I have. Would you join me to Him? Would you cause His accomplishments to count for me? Unite me to Christ." That would be a wonderful way to express the faith that is required for you to be in the no condemnation position. It is for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you have done that, let me just leave you with some words of application. If you have done that, first of all, you have nothing to fear. Do you realize that for God, at the end of history, to reject a believer in Jesus Christ would be for God to reject Christ? If it is all hinged on what Christ did, for the Lord to reject Christ's people is for the Lord to reject the merit of His own Son. You have nothing to fear. Secondly, you and I have nothing to prove. And here's another great benefit of really accepting our security in Christ. We have nothing to prove. We don't need to go around in life trying to establish our worth before the world or before other Christians with the idea that somehow in some area we can show ourselves to be better than them and therefore we have some value. The reality is that all human beings have inherent worth because of God's image, that we have all damaged that worth through sin, and that if we are trusting in Christ, that worth is in the process of being restored through the work of Christ. No one ultimately can be better than anyone else. We all started off at the same position in the image of God. We all got ourselves in the same mess because of sin. Those who are saved are being saved in the same way, not because they're better or smarter or more powerful or more moral than anybody else. It's because of Christ. We have nothing to prove before the Lord or before anybody else. And this is one of the great benefits when we grasp our union with Christ. It really does transform the way that you look at life and other people. That this isn't all about a race. This isn't about a competition. This isn't about a ladder of somehow proving myself better. There's just no point to that. You can't be any better than you are. And nobody, you can't be better than anybody else. Everybody who is worthy because of Christ. He is the focal point of all of this. You have nothing to prove. Finally, and getting to the point I started with, which is the ultimate goal of Romans, you have nothing to lose. You have nothing to fear. You have nothing to prove. You have nothing to lose. And what I mean by that is, when you and I give our energies and our time and our resources to the cause of Christ, we are investing in the surest possible investment. We don't have to wonder if, you know, at the end of the day, everything's going to be lost, and I'll be disillusioned that all my efforts for Christ were in vain because God failed somehow to save me or to save other believers. He is going to eternally save everybody who trusts in Him, and He is on a mission to gain believers out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation. It is a loss. Here's what would be the loss for me and for you. To clutch onto this world's goods as though they were the ultimate value. And like my life is really going to be a waste if I don't have any money, or if I can't advance materially, or if I don't have X thing or that other thing, like something's missing. No, that would be a loss to be so distracted from ultimate realities that I've entered into an idolatrous dependence on something that really cannot give me security. That would be the loss. For those who are in Christ, we have nothing to lose, and we are people who freely give away. All right, here's one test of how well I understand the gospel, how well you understand the gospel. I'm a giving person. My life isn't about clutching on to these things like I can't live without them. It's about just giving them away as much as possible for the glory of God and for the spread of His kingdom. And this is all.